If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to continue on with the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to read from Matthew 6, verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. So without any further ado and without any introduction needed, let us read. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is the life not more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen. Today, we're all in the spotlight. We all earn money, we all spend money. And as I did my research for this week's sermon, you know, I had a page of scripture notes. I know we just did a sermon to covet or to contentment or covetousness. We did it not long ago. And there is just so many scriptures about money. In the New Testament, there are so many scriptures. I had written out 14 pages of notes and I hadn't used a quarter of my scripture references. And I thought, you know, we wouldn't get finished by tea time if we did them all. And so I'm not going to do that to you. I just stopped abruptly where I stopped. And so this is not an exhaustive look at this subject. This subject is far broader and far deeper than what we're looking at today. How we deal with the stuff of this world. Amongst us, I have some like-minded minimalists dwelling in our midst. And I come out and I lay my cards on the table. And so sometimes we get really excited about these scriptures. And also, dwelling amongst us, we have some very generous people. We have some real givers, people who would give the shirt off their own back, their coat, and they're probably their socks and their boots too. And so I really appreciate all my brethren here that are very giving and very minimalist oriented. And I think a lot of you are actually doing better at these scriptures than what I am doing. So today, as we look at these scriptures and we dig into them, please don't take the impression that I am having a go at anyone or that God is having a go at you. I think we all need to look at these scriptures. We all need to look at how we handle this world's goods and the stuff, in inverted commas. We're not allowed to use that word in our family, by the way. That's a prohibited word. The things of this world. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does it mean to lay up? What does it mean, children, when something is being laid up? Perhaps you could think of a hibernating animal in North America that's preparing acorns for winter time. Or you might think of doing Fowler jars, preserves, apricots and pears and peaches, and putting them in the cupboard. Both these things are laying up, okay? Laying up is to purchase and store something that is not required to be used for your immediate needs right now. Now, I want everyone to note the position of the word not. Lay not up. Do not lay up. So, what is the subject now? Let us look at what is the subject. What is the subject? Is it acorns or apricots? No. It's treasure. Now, how are we going to define this word? Because we all know that one man's trash is another man's treasure. How are we going to define what treasure is? Now, the Oxford Dictionary says value highly, or store up as valuable. So, a chipmunk, if you were a chipmunk, an acorn could well be your treasure. If you're a housewife, a case of apricots may well be your treasure. Now, in the Greek, this is an interesting word because it's a transliteration. It's carried over into English. Does anyone know the word treasure that's translated from the Greek? It's the word thesaurus. Thesaurus is a deposit, i.e. wealth, literally or figuratively, treasure. Now, the word lay up is the Greek word thesaurizo, meaning to treasure up. It's translated lay up treasure, keep in store, heap treasure together, heap treasure up. And so what the scripture here is saying is do not treasure up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That's the literal translation of that verse there. So what are we laying up here on earth? Job spoke famous words in Job 1:21, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:7, "We brought nothing with us into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And so what are we filling our houses with, our sheds, our bank account, or our investment portfolio? Now, the first point I want to bring to our attention about this scripture is the command, lay not up. Was there a word there that said, "I would prefer if," or "I think it would be better if"? Is there any hint of suggestion or preference in lay not up? No, it's a command. Now, please let us note, even God's suggestions should be taken as commands to us anyway, right? Are you with me? Amen?
Yes.
Amen. Okay. The second thing is the reason. Jesus gives us a reason here. Jesus is not obliged to give us reasons for his precepts, but here he graciously explains why his command is important. And we have an indisputable spiritual principle. Are you ready for it? Without argument, this is a spiritual principle, and I want you to get it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Full stop. Did we get it? Where our treasure is, there our heart will be. Now, again, no hint of could be, maybe, might be, it will be. As sure as gravity causes an apple to fall out of the tree, so too our heart will be where our treasure is. So, here's a question. Has God told us where he wants our hearts? Anybody? Amen? He has? Yeah. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. It's the greatest commandment in the law. Yes, he wants our whole heart, not a little bit, not a mid-sized bit, not a most-sized bit. He wants all our heart, all our soul and our mind. In Proverbs 4:20-23, Solomon said, "My son, attend unto my words, incline your ear to my sayings, let them not depart from your eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them and health to all thy flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And so we are to love God first, middle and last with all our hearts. God has revealed to us repeatedly through Scripture that his worshippers may not mix their worship. In Exodus 34:14, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to the nation of Israel, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, children, you're not to be jealous, and I'm not to be jealous. That's something that we teach children. You don't be jealous. If somebody has something, you say, "Well done, you've got something, you've done something well." But God has said that he is jealous over us with a godly jealousy. Now, because God is God, he can have a godly jealousy. And so he wants us, as his special people, all for himself. And he's jealous over us. He doesn't want us mixing our love for him with anything else. And he's allowed to do that. And he has told us he is that way. It's the same God today. And he doesn't want one foot in his kingdom and one foot in the world's kingdom. He doesn't want that. But some might say, "Well, I'm not worshipping another God, nor am I worshipping treasure. You know, I just buy stuff, you know, that I like with my money." Well, where do you spend it? Do you spend it in heaven or do you spend it in the world? Because John 2:15-17 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Do we take this seriously, brethren? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if we just stop there and have a look at that for a second, most of the Christian world doesn't love the Father the way they should. And that's a scary truth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we buy things, stuff, possessions of this world beyond our immediate needs, we are declaring our love and what we treasure. Brethren, beware. I fear that the Christian church today in Australia in 2024 is living in the fulfillment of Revelations 3:14-22. Some people interpret Revelations 2 and 3 as being church ages. I don't know if that's a correct interpretation or not, but the last church spoken to in Revelations 3 is the Laodicean church. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Did you see that line? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. By the standards of all the people who came to Jesus who lived in Judea in the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, we all gathered here today are rich. We all are increased with goods, and we all have need of nothing. We all have laid up for ourselves treasures on earth. We all have loved the things of this world. And spiritually, we are suffering for it. Spiritually, the church is wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We have pursued the prosperity of the world to the detriment of our spirituality. We have pursued the treasure of this world, and our heavenly bank account is bankrupt. What saith the Spirit to the church? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Brethren, we must put our hearts in heaven and our treasure in heaven. Let us repent of all our worldliness and worldly acquisitioning of the past and start depositing into our heavenly bank account. It's a sober passage. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? The traditional interpretation of these two verses is that if our attention is singly focused on the Lord, all is well. And that could well indeed be the interpretation. I'm open to that. But you know, this word here, single, is the only place it's used in the New Testament. And when you look up Strong's Concordance, I'm no Greek scholar, I just use a Strong's Concordance. It says this word probably comes from this word over here. Doesn't sound real confident, does it? And it's interesting because the word is haplos. And it's only used here in Matthew and the parallel passage in Luke 11:34. And it doesn't really give, when we read this here, it doesn't give any hint as to how we should translate it. If your eye be, the light of the body is the eye, if therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. Light, light, single, okay. What does that mean? Okay, and like I said, the traditional interpretation is single-minded, focused on the Lord. And I'm okay with that. I think that fits. But the word haplos has some derivations, haplotes and haplos, which are translated bountifulness, liberal, liberality, and liberally. It means to be giving lots, to be bountifully giving away. Okay? And so when we look at it, we could read, if the light of the body is the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be bountiful, your whole body shall be full of light. If your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? And so I see here in Matthew 6, we see lay not up treasures on earth, put treasures in heaven. And then it has the eye being single. And the next one it talks about not serving two masters. Okay, and so all of these ones here are again talking about finances and about our possessions and how we're dealing with them. And so I think reading this, it's possible that maybe a translation could be he's giving us an antidote to this problem. And the antidote is bountiful giving. So if we're giving things away, if our eye is to find every opportunity to bless others, we're going to save ourselves from that sin of storing treasures for ourselves. You see, it's an antidote, it's an antivenom against the previous verse of storing up treasures. The other scripture that talks about having an evil eye is the parable of the laborers in Matthew 20, verse 1 to 16. Do you remember the story? The master goes out and finds laborers to work for them. They agree to a penny a day. 3 hours later, he gets some more, says, I'll pay you what's right at the end of the day. At lunchtime, he finds some more laborers, sends them out. Afternoon tea time, he sends some more laborers, sends them out. And when there's just an hour left of work in the day, he finds a couple more laborers and says, what are you doing standing around? Get out of my field. I'll pay you what's due. The first ones come back after having worked an hour. They get a penny. The guys who went at afternoon tea time, they get a penny. The guys who went at lunchtime, they got a penny. The guys that went at morning tea time got a penny. And the guys who'd worked all day, they got a penny. The guys who worked all day started grumbling. That's not fair. We worked all day and you're paying us the same as these guys who worked an hour. That's not fair. And the goodman said, did I not say I was going to pay you a penny a day? Can I not do with my own money what I want to do with my own money? Now, the teaching of this verse is that when people come to Christ, it doesn't matter if you come in your childhood, in middle age, or at the very end of your life, you will receive the same reward. Praise God and hallelujah. Okay? But the goodman said to the laborers, and he said, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? And that's the only other use of the evil eye. So if we look at the word evil eye as grasping, stingy, selfish versus bountiful, giving. These are the two contrasts we have in this scripture. So Jesus is giving it, I believe, an antidote to the solution of wanting to lay up treasure, to give and to give bountifully. If our eye is on the lookout for every opportunity to bless and be bountiful towards others, our whole body will be filled with light. If, however, our eye is on the lookout for self, stingy, grasping, hoarding self, just like the laborers in the parable, if that is the light that we have in us, how great is the darkness? I don't think Jesus changed topics between 19 and 24, and I think that's why I think that this here is talking about bountiful giving. He wants our eye to be giving and being generous because he is that way. And Jesus wants us to be as he is. In Luke 33:36, the parallel passage in Luke, no man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is bountiful or single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is evil, stingy and grasping, your body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness. If your whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no dark part, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle does give you light. Note the command, take heed therefore that the light which is in you be not darkness. Brethren, we are responsible. We are responsible. No man can say, I couldn't help it. I had to be selfish. You can't do that. You just can't do that. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowel of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Brethren, we have been given an inspirational picture of a life full of compassion and bountiful light. Light that shines forth as a bright, shining candle in a dark world. That the God of heaven wants to set you on a high candlestick. He wants to put you up on a candlestick in an elevated place so that you can give light to this dark world around you. Okay? And that is God's desire for your life, brethren. Will you be a lighted candle for your Lord Jesus? Doesn't that inspire you? Here I am, Lord. Use me. Use me for your candle. I'll shine for you. Amen. Let's have a bountiful eye. Okay, next scripture, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, what's mammon? Can anyone remember what mammon was from our coveting sermon? Mammon is wealth personified, wealth deified, avarice personified. So it's talking about money, possessions, things. Okay? When it says mammon there, it's just talking about worldly stuff. It doesn't matter if it's money in your wallet or you've actually gone and bought something with that money. It's the whole deal. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Why do we always push the boundaries? Men, maybe someone can tell me later today, why do we always push the boundaries? As soon as someone says, you can't do that or you should not do that, there will always be someone that steps forward and tries to do it. And often, the very command not to do it is what inspires somebody to go ahead and do it. Now, regarding man's decrees, take it or leave it. So one man stands up over here and says, man shall never fly. Another man goes, I bet I could. And he invents an aeroplane. Well, good for him. Man's statements are fallible and prone to error. But here we have, this is God's statements. And God's not fallible and is not prone to error. And he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. So, why do we try? Why? Nearly all Christians say, you know, I reckon I could. Let me just try and see. Brethren, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. This is not just talking about our abilities. Did you get that? This is not talking about our abilities. What if we would read that statement that a man who treasures up treasures here on earth, a man who loves the things of the world, who loves using, loves buying, loves having, will be shut out of the kingdom of God. It's a bit harsh. What if that statement is telling us of God's conditions and it's not reflecting our abilities but God's future judgments? We know, and the scripture is abundantly clear, of people who did worship other things than God. They worshipped idols and God. They worshipped Baal and God. They worshipped Ashtaroth and God. They worshipped wealth and God. They did it. They physically did it. How did it go for them? Did it end well? It didn't end well, did it? God judged the nation of Israel for doing all those things. But they did it. They physically did it. So it's not about our abilities. Will God receive us? Will our mixed worship be acceptable in his sight? Yes, we can do it. We can go worship an idol on Saturday, go to church on Sunday, and go to the shops on Monday. We can physically do that. But will God receive us? In Luke 16, 19 to 31, there's a very unsettling story. We call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But, you know, it's an interesting story because it has a person's name in it, Lazarus. Usually, in the parables, Jesus keeps it anonymous. Now, in this particular case, he says, rich man, he's anonymous, and Lazarus, a beggar called Lazarus. And there's a story here, and it's very, very uncomfortable. But let's read it. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from that rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us, you and you there, is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What was the crime laid against the rich man? What did he do that put him into that place that the scripture tells us of? Note, he used the words Father Abraham. He was a believer. He was a Jew. He was someone who believed in God. The rich man had these crimes laid against him. He was well clothed. He ate sumptuously. I love those smells coming out of the kitchen. And he went past the beggar that sat at his gates every single day and never gave him a crumb. That's it. No adultery. No murder. No theft. He just didn't share with a beggar by his gate. What do we do with that story? Matthew 25, there's another really good one here. I like this story. This one really shakes you up. Let's read Matthew 25, 31 to the end. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto you? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The parable of the sheep and goats. What did the righteous do? They gave meat and drink, took in strangers, clothed the naked, visited the sick and imprisoned. That sounds like bountiful giving, doesn't it? They were bountiful in giving of their goods and their time for their fellow man. There was no extraordinary overseas missionary service listed. There was no great deprivation, fasting for weeks on end or anything like that. There was no highly skilled attainments listed. Just bountiful giving like a bright shining candle. Well, what did the others do? Well, it says there that they did not give meat and drink, took in no strangers, clothed no naked, and did not visit the sick or the imprisoned. They just, you know, took care of themselves. Well, you know, God helps those who help themselves, right? They were part of God's flock, and yet they were cast into everlasting punishment. But wait, wait! They didn't do anything wrong! No theft, no murder, no adultery. Well, that's right. They were not sins of commission, they were sins of omission. Write that down. Your sins of omission are as important as your sins of commission. So if God has commanded you to be a bright, shining candle, and you say, no, I want my candle in the cupboard, I'm going to keep my candle full, I don't want my candle burning down, I like my candle all new and shiny. No burning my candle. Thank you. It's mine. Keith Green had a great quote on this subject, and he said, "The difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do." Full stop. But wait up. The Christian church says today, "I have a problem with your theology. I have a big problem. You see, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, 'For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.'" See, it's not of works. I am saved by faith in Christ, and I don't have to do anything. I just believe and enter in. Well, yes. But could we please read the whole Bible and not just pull little bits out? That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What does Ephesians 2, 10, the very next verse say? What does it say? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Okay? Yes, we heard the testimony. Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We saw our failures. We saw our sins. We saw our evil eye. And we heard the blessed gospel story. We heard the testimony of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we believed. We repented. We apologized to God for going our own way. And we have a beautiful promise in 1 John 1:9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and to wash us clean of all unrighteousness." And he did. He cleansed us. He washed us clean. He made us new. "Truly we were as sheep going astray, but now I return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls, Jesus Christ." As it says in 1 Peter 2:25, "And now we love our shepherd, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory," 1 Peter 1:8. And in this newfound love, we are created a new creature in Christ. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Praise God. All new. Old is passed away. Joy unspeakable. But don't stop there. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation." The unmerited favour of God. That's what grace is. Unmerited favour. You didn't earn it. It just got poured out upon you in Jesus Christ. "Has appeared to all men, teaching us." The true grace of God teaches us something. that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. We are not and cannot be saved by works. Full stop. Let me say that again. We are not and cannot be saved by works. Full stop. We enter into the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Full stop. Let me say it again. We enter into the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Full stop. And we are saved by the unmerited favour of God shown to us by Jesus Christ. Full stop. And in that grace that you have entered into, in that grace of which you are now in as a believer, as a new creature in Christ, as somebody blood washed, bought, paid for, all brand spanking new, now the true grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's laying up treasures on earth and loving the world, and teaches us to be live soberly, righteously, and godly, and to be zealous of good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, created in Christ to have a bountiful eye, to be set upon a candlestick in God's kingdom to give light for him, created in Christ with purpose and with good works to do. Brothers and sisters, this strikes a blow at some very fundamental theology that perhaps we don't examine very often. What is our purpose as Christians here today? What is it? Have a think about that for a second. What's your purpose here? Christianity today, I fear, far from being a pure, sincere, flowing stream of Holy Spirit-inspired life, has become muddied, confused, and corrupted. So I have some simple questions. To what purpose are you saved? What purpose are you saved? The modern church might answer, so that I can go to heaven. Okay. Well, what relationship do you now enjoy with God? The modern church might tell us that God wants to bless me and prosper me. He wants to give me my heart's desire. That's pretty good. What duties or responsibilities does God place upon you now? Well, nothing that I have to do. It's all about grace, you know. It's no law. Well, I should try to go to church, but I don't have to if I don't want to. And, you know, I should try not to do bad things, you know, but it doesn't matter if you do because God has forgiven me all my sins, past, present and future. All I really have to do is believe God and live however I like, right? Can we really call that level of selfishness Christianity? This is about me going to heaven, me getting my stuff, and me doing whatsoever I choose? Can we really call that level of selfishness Christianity? But we do. Our God is a great God. My heart is to convey this message, that my God is a great God, and he is worthy of all our adoration. He is worthy to receive all our worship. He is worthy to receive all our love of our heart, soul, and mind, of our whole life. He's worthy. He's worthy to receive our undivided fealty, to be our Lord and our Master. He is a great King, and we are his subjects. Yea, we are his servants. We love to focus on the adoption. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's true, we have. Romans 8:15. We are the sons of God. And we acknowledge that Jesus calls us his friend. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. John 15:13-14. we enter into friendship with our Lord Jesus, the Son of God. But do we acknowledge in the same freedom and enthusiasm what Jesus cried and prayed in drops of blood? We sang that song this morning, "Go to dark Gethsemane." Will we pray in this sonship and this friendship with God? Will we pray as Jesus did? Not as I will, but as thou wilt, and thy will be done, O Lord. And in our houses and on our walls, we love to put Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that's a beautiful verse. Why do we skip the last half? And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Why do we put the first half of that verse and not the last? Do we pray those prayers in our sonship and our friendship, which we love to claim with God? Do we enter into what Jesus entered into? We are sons and we are friends, but at the same time we're disciples, stewards and servants. And so we need to enter into the self-denial of Jesus. We have to enter into the servant-heartedness of Jesus. We must enter into the humility of Jesus. We must enter into the obedience of Jesus to his Father. Jesus said in John 8:29, "I always do those things that please him." And we are to try and have that as our testimony. In fact, I did the very thing that I said you shouldn't do. I deliberately left off the end of the verse in John 15:14. Jesus said, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Jesus made his friendship conditional. So will we enter into what Jesus entered into? Will we pray like he did, sweating blood with the agony of submitting himself unto the Father? Will we walk in that humility and that obedience that our Lord did? Is God here to bless me, give me what I want, prosper me, and ultimately give me eternal bliss just because? What a perversion! What a perversion of the gospel! That God would do all those things just because? Because, what, I'm worthy? No. No. We are created in Christ Jesus to good works. The true grace of God, which brings salvation, teaches us to deny ungodliness and deny worldly lusts, that we would be zealous of good works. The sheep and the goats were separated on what they did and did not do. The church in Laodicea was to be spat out for their lukewarmness and because they said that they were rich and in need of nothing. The rich man was in torments and the only crime was the passing by of the beggar at his gates and not giving him a crumb. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Let your eye be single or bountiful. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the gospel is not, bless me, bless me, bless me. That is not the true grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the next point, verse 25 to 33. It starts off, therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, always ask yourself, what is the there for? In light of what I have just said, I now say to you, in light of the information that God does not want us to lay up treasure for ourselves, that he does want us to be bountiful in our giving, and we may not serve God and money, in light of this, therefore, take no thought. That's the first time he says, take no thought for your life and for your body. Now, if God tells us something once, that's important, right? Are you with me? Amen? If God tells us something twice, it's really important, right? Amen? Well, he tells us five times. Take no thought. That word there take no thought, is the Greek word merimneo, to be anxious about. And it's comforting to know that Jesus knows us. He knows how we think, how we react, and the paths that the human mind travels. And I can see Jesus clearly thinking, if I don't lay up for myself, that we would think, if I don't lay up for myself, I might lack, I might go hungry, I might suffer need. I need to lay up for myself. And so Jesus graciously and lovingly and kindly addresses our fear and our natural, carnal, inbuilt lack of faith. And he says, don't be anxious about God's provision for you. Anxiety is the enemy of faith. Fear and anxiety is the enemy of faith. In Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, it says exactly the same word. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Jesus asked the question, isn't our life more important than food and our body more important than clothing? And he shows how that the birds are of so much lesser value than his friends and disciples are, and he cares for the birds in the absence of the birds doing anything to provide for themselves. No sowing, no reaping, and yet God provides for them. He next points out the futility of all anxiety. That's the second time he says, don't be anxious. Can you increase your stature? Can you grow taller by worrying? You know, children grow like weeds. They do it without concentrating. They do it without any direct thought. And he says, you see if you can grow yourself a cubit from your elbow to your finger taller by worrying. You can't do it. It's absolutely futile. Worrying has no point. Next points out the lilies of the field. You know, maybe all the little flowers we see out there in the grass. And he talks about how intricate they are and how beautiful they are. And he says that King Solomon wasn't even as gorgeously apparelled as what the flowers are that grow today, and tomorrow they're gone. And King Solomon was pretty impressive. Like, he had a lot of good things going on. Like, he was pretty gorgeously apparelled. But Jesus said that the best that King Solomon had to offer wasn't as good as a flower growing out in the grass. Okay? So don't be anxious. That's the third one. Don't be anxious at God's provision for your clothing. And then Jesus hits the nail on the head. O ye of little faith. The real issue here is our lack of faith. The real issue going on here is that we are not trusting God for his provision. Is God able? God who made the heavens, knows the number of stars, calls them all by name, God who created all the irreducible complexity of all the created kinds, he wrote the handbook for every single species of animals. He knows them all. He knows their dwelling places. He knows what they like eating and how many children they have and all that sort of stuff. God knows it all. Do you think he can provide for you? A God who can do all of that, can he provide for you? Of course he can. God is specifically telling us that he can and will provide for us. We often think of God, and children don't think like this. We often think of God being really busy with the universe. You know, he's looking after the sun and the planets and the stars and the moon. He's got stuff to do. He's too busy for me. He wouldn't look after me as well. Like, God's busy. He's a busy God. Or that God's afar off. You know, he's far away. He's out there. He's filling up all heaven like a tent. We often think like that. But that's not true. God is near to us today. He is here in our midst. He is very concerned and he's very keen that you would know that he wants to provide for you. He wants to make sure that you have enough food to eat and clothing to wear. And he has told that to us so that we would know it and that we would trust him. And so Jesus repeats for the fourth time, don't be anxious about God's provisions for you. Take no thought. Don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewith shall we be clothed? Because you know God. You know God, and he is your Father. Don't be anxious, because God will provide. Today, everybody here, if you are anxious about something and God providing it, I encourage you And I want to encourage you, like Jesus said to Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. If the thing that you are trusting God for is a need, it's not a want, it's not one of those things that we shouldn't be wanting, it's actually something that we need, God will provide. He wants to provide because he is our provider. And Jesus now concludes the section about anxiety with a comparison between the children of God and the Gentiles. The Gentiles seek after their own comforts and provisions, for after these things the Gentiles seek. But the children of the Heavenly Father are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So a life of soberly, righteously and godly, a life of denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, a life of being zealous of good works, a life of bountiful giving of your time and resources, of visiting, of feeding, of clothing and of ministering, as we seek the kingdom of God first. As we love God with all our heart, soul and mind, yea, our life, all those other things shall be added to you, so that you will not suffer need. If we are busy about God's kingdom, if we are busy sowing for the Master's kingdom, he will provide seed to be sown. Cross-reference 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And so he repeats for the fifth and last time in verse 34. Therefore, don't be anxious of God's provision for the tomorrows. As our much-loved brother, Tony Moore, used to say, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. Okay? Don't be anxious about all of life's tomorrows. Be not faithless, but believing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What a blessed privilege to come before God in prayer. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay, I wanted to finish today's sermon with a little bit of application. I've spoken out quite strongly against our modern church theology of bless me and it's all about me and me going to heaven and things like that. And before I discourage people too much, I want to leave us with some practical points of application about today's scriptures. So let's have a look at a few applications. Today we are all in the spotlight. We all earn money, we all spend money. Have we stopped and pondered, first of all, is the question I have for you, these things in the scripture? I was recently told that apparently the average Australian, and I don't know how they get these statistics. I really don't know how they get these statistics. But the average Australian spends 103% of their wage. Okay? Apparently. Okay? Now, many of us, God has put on our hearts the need to live within our means. That is, that to be always spending slightly more than I earn is not right. To book up or commit to buying something that I don't have money for today is not God's best for my life. In James 4, verses 13 to 15, said, go to, now ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So many of us have been convicted about not living on credit. Personal loans, credit cards, afterpay. Not the best for God's children. To be free from debt. To owe no man anything but to love one another. Romans 13 verse 8. But here today, we have a higher standard again. It's not enough simply to be living within our means, but God expects us, while we are living within our means, to be giving bountifully. John Wesley had a great saying, and I've quoted it here before, work as much as you can, to earn as much as you can, to give away as much as you can. And it's a great motto for life. And John Wesley, like George Muller, had tens of thousands of pounds. In actual fact, they think that George Muller might have actually put millions of pounds which would have almost been billions in our current currency of dollars, through his orphanages there, and he died with like £5 in his back pocket. He'd given it all away. And John Wesley was the same. He died with £5 to his name, having given all his wealth away, and he made tens of thousands of dollars, and he gave it all away. Jesus wants us to be bountiful givers, storing treasure in heaven and busy about the good works that we were created in Christ Jesus for. It is therefore assumed that we have time and money to be spent. So, the question that I have all for you that are wanting to have some questions today, because I can see you're just bouncing out of your skin to get some questions here. How much of your income do you spend on necessities? How much of your income do you spend on yourself? And how much of your income do you give to God? How much of your income on necessary things of life? Self, God. Next question. How much of your time do you spend on earning the necessary things of life? How much of your time do you spend on yourself? How much time do you give to God? How much time on the necessaries of life? Self and God. Are we able to, quickly today, if you had to give an answer in a 24-hour period or sitting down, calculating it out over a 7-day period or a month, would you be able to give an accounting of your stewardship of your finances and your time? Could you do that? If no, if the answer is no, then you need to. You need to know the state, we need to know the state of our stewardship. We need more than a, she'll be right, mate. It's very Australian. I wouldn't think that it'll go far on the day when we appear before the great white throne. She'll be right, mate. Not good. We need to have an accurate daily, weekly or monthly accounting of our financial and time management. And then we need to apply Matthew 6, 19 to 34, what we have heard about it today. So the first step is to know how you're positioned. And the second step is to analyse that data in light of how Jesus has instructed us to be giving of our time and our money. So, our schedules, this is very personal, you can do it in your own time at home, this is a homework assignment for you. Our schedules are not supposed to be so full there is no time available for the kingdom of God. Our finances are not supposed to be stretched so thin that there is no money available for the kingdom of God. Once we assess our time and financial management, we need to pencil in that which the Lord has commanded in his word. We need to allocate that which the small, still voice of the Holy Spirit gives us promptings to do. So whether you are young or old, married or single, if you handle money and you handle time, then may the Lord bless you as you seek to live a disciplined life. Now, in closing, these principles that we have looked at today will not just happen. They will not just happen. They take effort. We are in a spiritual battle, and the evil one, our adversary, is a notable foe. If he cannot get you to sin in an area of morality, he'll go for your pride. If he can't get you on pride, he'll go for your selfishness. If he can't get you on selfishness, he'll go for your money. Okay? This is a serious spiritual battle. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." The church today seems to be asleep to the snares of worldly lusts, pleasure, and riches that are offered by the evil one and appeal to the flesh. In the parable of the sower, there are seed that fell amongst thorns in Matthew 13:22, and they were he that hears the word, and the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. In Luke 8:14, it says that the seed was choked with cares. That's the word anxiety again. Choked with anxiety and riches and pleasures of this life. In 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul warns that they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Can we sit there just quietly soaking that all in? Oh, yeah, choked, drowned, destruction, perdition, rich man in torments. Oh, too bad. Yeah, oh, that's terrible. Oh, goats, everlasting punishment. Oh, I never liked goats anyway. No. No. We need to take this seriously. Choked. Couldn't breathe anymore. Drowned. Destruction. Perdition. This is serious. And all of these things was just on how these people spent their money. It was just on how they spent their time and their money. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is found in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. It's so sad. Paul speaks of one of his brothers, his beloved brothers, that had been a blessing to him, that had helped him write whole books of the Bible. And he writes this verse about his beloved brother. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas has forsaken me. He's forsaken the gospel. He's left because the world seems so bright and shiny to him. And you know, 2,000 years has probably passed since Demas walked the earth. And he's made his choice, and we have ours today. Today, we have a choice. And brothers and sisters, there is a spiritual battle. And as much as there is a spiritual battle for your moral purity, there is as for your humility, and there is for your time and money. Jesus has given us some clear principles for victory. Do not treasure up treasures here on earth. Treasure up treasures in heaven. Love the Lord with all your heart. Your heart will be where your treasure is. Be a bountiful giver. Have a single and a bountiful eye. Seek always, how much can I give, not how much can I get. And so that your life will be a bright, shining candle. We cannot serve two full-time jobs. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve two kingdoms. We cannot serve God and mammon, money or possessions. Nor can we love God and love the world. Remember, this is a God-based statement of fact, not an ability-based nor opinion. God commands no mixed loyalties. And at the same time, I want you all to realize this. The devil will accept part-time work. If you want to have a foot in his kingdom, he'll receive you. God won't receive part-time laborers. God has full-time laborers for his kingdom, and if you have one foot in the kingdom of darkness and one foot in the kingdom of light, you're actually all in the kingdom of darkness. And that's what Jesus says. You cannot serve God and mammon. In applying these principles, we need to never be anxious about God providing our needs. He knows what our needs are. He is not a God that is afar off. He is a God that is near. He will provide all our needs for food, clothing, and seed to be sown. Let us not be faithless, O ye of little faith, but believing. And may we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. Let us stand and pray. Father, we come before you and we look back over the landscape stretching out behind us of our lives. Father, if my brothers and sisters are anything like me, they see broken toys, bad investments, foolish purchases, wasted finances. It's the truth, Father. I look out in the rearview mirror and I see lots of things that have been purchased that were not necessary and that did not glorify you. When I look forward, Father, I see Christ seated at the right hand of God. And Father, I am sorry, I repent. I lift up my brethren here, if they're anything like me, and have done purchases that were not purchases in the bank of heaven. Lord, we do repent. We come before you in repentance and ask for forgiveness. We know that only what's done for you will last, dear Father. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for cleansing us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, that the finished work of Christ on Calvary is sufficient to cleanse us, and we put our faith in that wholly and not in any of our own works. Father, what works would you have us to do today, tomorrow, coming week, the next month? Where would you have us spend our finances? What would you have us spend our time on? Father, we get so busy, caught up in this life and the chores and the needs that need to be done. Father, would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit? Would you incline our ears to your call that we may be attentive to do, to say, to spend according to your kingdom? I am sorry, Father, that we have been selfish, that we have seen you more as a bless me, Father, than a what can we do for you, Father. Father, we lift up our hearts and ask that you would please direct us, guide us. We love you and thank you for all your great blessings toward us. And I pray, Lord, that we may use them for your kingdom and your righteousness. In Jesus' name. Thank you for your attention.